That is back to the passage that was read for us just now, the closing chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 5. We come to the end of our series on 1 Peter. I shall read again from verse 10 to verse 14. Peter is praying at the end here. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, he's in the Acts of the Apostles, this man is called Silas. He was one of the missionaries who accompanied Paul on many of his journeys. He's called here a faithful brother. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, he seems to have been the messenger, the one who actually carried this letter to its destinations. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we come to the end of this letter. And it's been a blessing, hasn't it, for us as two churches at this point in our church life to study this letter together. You might remember that right at the beginning, we took a little peek at the end here. That's because as Peter writes this letter to persecuted and scattered and marginalized Christians in what today we call Turkey, we wanted to know then at the beginning what his purpose was. Why does he write this letter? And at the end, we have a very clear statement of his purpose in verse 12. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting, teaching, testifying, witnessing, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. I want you to stand, Peter is saying, in the grace of God. And that's why I'm writing as I am. And I want you to do this in the face of suffering, in the face of adversity. Because right from the beginning, Peter has written about the trial of our faith, the testing of it. And he knows that these people are going through not only what we might call the ordinary trials and temptations and challenges of being a Christian in a pagan world, but also they are experiencing outright persecution. The state is increasingly hostile to them. The persecution under the Emperor Nero is hotting up, and they are suffering simply because they are Christians, and it's very easy for them to be kind of paralyzed by fear. So as we've seen, as we've gone through this letter, suffering is a big word in the letter. Persecution is a real experience for these first century Christians. And so at the end, Peter gives to them the perspective that they need to have. And it's also the perspective that you and I need to have to be Christians in our world today. And he reminds them of three things, essentially. He reminds them of the true grace of God in which they stand. He reminds them of the attitudes that they need to have in order to persevere. And he reminds them of the wonderful provision that God has made for them. What a prayer that is that we just read. May the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, may he establish you and settle you in the faith. But before we get to those things, let's just pause and remember for a moment who it is who's writing these things. Who is it that's telling us to stand firm? Well, it's Peter. Peter the rock. But he's a rock who has crumbled. He crumbled in front of a serving girl. He denied Jesus three times. Who is it then who is telling us to resist the devil steadfast in the faith? It is Peter who Satan demanded to have to sift him as wheat, and Peter who had a very rough time in the sieve of Satan and didn't come out of it very well. Apart from the prayers of Jesus, he wouldn't have survived it. Who is it telling us to beware of pride and of self-sufficiency? It was Peter, who was so self-confident and so full and so sure of his love for Jesus. Who is it that's telling us to stand firm in grace? Well, it's Peter, who at one point had to be told off by the Apostle Paul because he went back. He reverted to rules and regulations as the basis for fellowship rather than grace. You tempted to say, well, you've got a nerve, Peter, to be teaching these people, to be writing like that to these people. But you see, Peter doesn't try to hide his past, does he? And the people that he's writing to, they know about him. And who would you rather have to teach you, after all? Would you rather have someone who's on a different planet, on a higher plane than you, spiritually, to teach you? Or would you rather have someone who themselves knows what it is to fall and to crumble and to be weak? I think Peter's teaching carries extra value, added weight, doesn't it? Because of what he's been through. Because he's one of us. He's one like us. And he's learnt some lessons. And the lessons that he's learnt are the lessons that you and I need to learn as well. So let's look then first at the true grace of God in which we must stand if we are to really persevere as Christians. When we go on our church holiday to Hebron Hall, and both churches have done this, in the swimming pool there are some large round floats, and people have a lot of fun trying to stand up on them. I managed it for just a few seconds before splashing back into the water, but that was with people standing around the rim holding it. You very quickly lose your balance. That's because water, of course, isn't stable. So if you're to make money or pleasure or popularity or your good works or even your religion, if you were to make those things a thing for you to stand on, your security, your foundation in your life, you'll find it very unstable. But if your foundation is God's grace in the good news of Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, then you can stay standing. Because it's a firm, a secure base. You're standing on something that God has actually done in history. You're standing on reality. It's a great thing to be able to stand on reality. That's why Peter says this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This is authentic. The grace of God is something that is real and powerful. And Peter even says you can stand in it. Not only stand on it, you stand in it. It's beneath you and it's all around you. And in it, you are absolutely safe and secure. So Peter wants these Christians to stand firm on grace and in grace. You see, he has been telling them how to behave in this letter. He's been telling them what to do. They must submit to civil authorities. They must submit to their elders. They must submit to one another. They must work out this principle of submission in employment and in marriage. We've looked at all this teaching. And they must live such good lives in front of their pagan friends and neighbours that they will see their good works and glorify God. But Peter knows that it's never to do in the first place about what you do and about how you live. No, the whole Christian gospel and the whole Christian life is about grace. You don't live the Christian life by gritting your teeth and making a kind of Herculean effort, but you do stand on glorious and safe ground. On a wonderful foundation. You trust not in what you might do, but in what God has already done, who is described in verse 10 here as the God of all grace. What a wonderful description of the living God that is. He's a God of all grace. He abounds in grace. He overflows with grace. All his other attributes are suffused in grace. And we're saved, aren't we, by faith in Christ alone. By faith, through faith alone. Because of God's grace alone. And that grace that is made known to us in Jesus Christ is always flowing. It's a constant supply. He gives grace after grace. He gives more grace. And that means, you know, that the gospel can thrive in any conditions, any state of affairs in the world, any state of affairs in your life, even in all the stresses and the difficulties and the adversities of your life. The grace of God can thrive there. The gospel can thrive there because you're saved by grace and you're loved in Christ permanently. And that is something which is life-sustaining and life-supporting, whatever circumstances you are in. Peter knows this. Peter has proved this. And he wants these persecuted Christians to know it as well. As soon as you begin to work and strive for your own salvation, the sweetness goes out of your Christian life. Because you're losing sight of grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we never lose sight of the grace of God that is made known to us in the gospel. May we stand in this grace as Peter wants us to do. Because grace transforms duty into delight. Are you finding it a grind to be a Christian? Are you finding your whole life is sort of motivated by a sense of duty? Something has gone wrong. It should be a delight for us to serve the Lord and to follow Jesus. And it's grace that does it. Grace transforms duty into delight. And that's why Peter has written this letter, to encourage us. And that's why he ends the letter as he does. So the true grace of God in which they stand. Secondly, let's look briefly at the attitudes that they need to have, and we need to have, in order to persevere as Christians in days of suffering and difficulty. We were looking at this very helpfully last week with Nigel. Peter pinpoints, in the verses previous to our passage, three main dangers in the Christian life. One of them is the danger of self-sufficiency. And behind self-sufficiency is always the same thing: pride. And Peter knew all about that. But you may ask, well, how do I become humble? I'm not naturally a humble person. None of us actually is. How do I become humble? Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is something that you must consciously do under the hand of God. It's being conscious of the power of God, of the sovereignty of God. It's consciously submitting to him and his word. Peter refers to the mighty hand of God. And you might like to think of it like this. You might like to think of it as the hand of God on your shoulder. So a little boy does something wrong, and his dad puts his hand firmly on his shoulder. And in that moment, the little boy feels the power of the dad, feels the weight of his authority, feels his presence. His presence is very real to him because he's put his hand on his shoulder. And the little boy is put in place, isn't he, by the presence of his father. And as we feel the weight of who God is, the awesomeness of his presence and of his power, his greatness and his majesty and his control of all things in the universe, let alone in our own life, then we feel it like a hand upon our shoulder, and we are humbled, and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, especially when we realize that that hand is a hand that could crush us easily. It could squash us, but instead that hand is put gently on our shoulders to teach us and to be kind to us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The only way to accept suffering, persecution, difficulty in your Christian life, pressure, is to be like that, to humble yourself before God. These dear Christians who were being persecuted, they needed to do that. And so do you. We need to realize our utter dependence upon God. Little do we really appreciate it. then self-sufficiency just goes out of the window, doesn't it? Now, the second danger that Peter pinpoints is anxiety. Anxiety, which is a kind of paralysis of the mind. Now, some Christian preachers and teachers send us all on a kind of a guilt trip, don't they? They say, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be troubled with anxieties. But Peter isn't like that. Peter knows how Christians can be burdened with care and with anxiety and with fear. So Peter rather tells us what to do with our anxieties there in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he uses actually in the Greek, it's a very strong word. It's the same word that's used in the gospel story when the people took their coats off and threw them down in front of the donkey when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They threw their coats down. And Peter says, throw your burdens to the Lord. Let him have them. Cast them upon him. The one who leads us all the way, as we've been singing, is the one who cares for us. This, in fact, is the grace in which we stand. God, who has given Christ to be our Saviour, has shown that he cares for us. And if he has given to us the greatest gift of all, is he going to withhold any other good thing from us? Of course not. He's going to provide everything for us. So as I say again, there's no set of circumstances that you can come into, no horrible persecution or fear for your family or for your own safety that you can experience, but you cannot cast that burden upon the Lord and prove as you do that, that even in all those things, he still cares. He cares for you. One modern translation where it says he cares for you reads, it matters to him about you. Now, I think that's something you can take into a new week of your lives, isn't it? With the stresses and the problems and the pressures and the things that you may fear. Thankfully, we're not going through anything like Peter's readers were going through. But we do have our troubles, don't we, and our trials. And as you go into another week of your lives, may this be an encouragement to you. It matters to him about you. As it says in one of the Psalms, the Lord is mindful of us. He thinks about us. I know the thoughts that I have towards you. They're thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it, to think that God thinks about us and that we, little us, we matter to him. He cares for us. And God has given us these great and precious promises of his word, and that shows that he cares for us, and he is a faithful God. So therefore we can throw our burdens on him. Are you doing that? Are you consciously doing that? Are you going to God in prayer? Are you casting your care upon him, knowing that he does care for you? That's the secret for persevering as a Christian in difficult days. Humble yourself under the mighty hands of God and then cast your care upon him. Now the third thing that Peter pinpoints, the third danger in the Christian life, we might call it a full frontal satanic attack. In verse 8 he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that word adversary means like prosecuting counsel, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. See, the context is sufferings, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So sometimes the New Testament points out the subtlety of Satan, doesn't it? He can appear like he did in the Garden of Eden, like a snake. He can be sneaky. He can slither up from behind. He can take different guises. He's a transformer. He can change into an angel of light, we're told, if by that means he can deceive the elect of God. But Peter is not now, in this moment, at this point in his letter, he's not thinking of that kind of satanic activity. Here, Satan is roaring. Satan is up front. It's very obvious who he is and what he is doing. He's not a snake, he's a lion. And the danger of a lion, of course, is its sheer strength and its ferocity. It's the king of the beasts. And so it's the power of Satan, the opposition of Satan that we're up against. And the lion roars as it prey, and it snarls at its prey. So what do you think this full frontal attack is referring to? Well, it's the persecution that the Christians of Peter's day are going through. It's the growing power and wickedness of the Emperor Nero and the suffering that this is bringing directly into the lives of these believers. It's opposition to Christ. It's opposition to the gospel of Christ, and Satan is behind it. And when these dear believers think of the persecuting power of the state and what might happen to them, and what might happen to their loved ones, then they're tempted to be just full of fear, to be almost drunk with fear. And so Peter says, be sober, keep it together, be watchful, be vigilant, be aware of what Satan's up to, and realize that you're not on your own. That's very important. This is something that is experienced by your brothers and sisters, by every Christian. Every Christian has to face attack from the evil one. And it's Peter, who's not always himself been a very brave man, who is saying, be sober, be vigilant, keep awake. It's Peter who fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane who is saying these things. You've probably watched these nature programs where there's a chase and a big game animal is hunting its prey. Some of the David Attenborough ones have been very vivid, haven't they? But the tactic of the hunter, the hunting animal, is to try to isolate its prey from the main herds, to get it on its own, to get it vulnerable and weak. And that is precisely Satan's tactic with you. He wants to try to tell you, you're on your own, mate. But you're not. You're not on your own. You've got brothers and sisters. You've got other people. You've got a family of God. And they're all up against it. They're all experiencing it. And if you translate it into Peter's day, of course, you can see that in that kind of persecution, how important it was for them to know that they were in it together. And that they were standing together. And so Peter says, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, keep holding on to your faith in Christ, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers and sisters in the world. You're not on your own. You're in fellowship with many others. And now I think we can see the link that there is between verse 9 and verse 10. Because Peter's prayer in verse 10 is for Christians who are suffering. After you have suffered a while, may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered for a while, establish you and perfect you and mature you and restore you and confirm you. And we can pile on the words, because Peter piles on the words there. And that brings us on to our third point, which is the wonderful provision that God makes for us. So we've looked at the attitudes that we need to have, and we've looked at the grace of God in which we need to stand. And now we're looking at the wonderful provision that God makes for us. And it's as Peter prays for these believers that we realize what this wonderful provision is. So how does Peter comfort and reassure them? Well, he does it really by giving to them, in the way he prays, the big picture. And you and I need to get this again today. We need to see the big picture. We need to see what God has called us from and what God has called us to. And these dear Christians that Peter was writing to, they also needed to see the big picture. They needed to see the glory that is to come. They needed to see beyond their present circumstances and their present trials and their present adversities. And they needed to see the glory that God was going to provide for them in their eternal kingdom with him, and the God of all grace was going to bring them there. And there was no uncertainty about that fact, even though they were living in very uncertain days and through difficult circumstances, yet God is still going to bring them through. And Peter tells them that they are anchored in the heart of God from eternity, and God's purposes are for them are eternal purposes. Never forget that the God of all grace has called you, and he will bring you through, even if it's through death itself. He will bring you through. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ tells his church that they are about to suffer. He doesn't kind of pat them on the head and say, "Well, never mind, everything's going to be rosy." He doesn't say that to them. He says, "You're going to suffer, but don't be afraid. You'll be helped through. You'll be given the strength. Behold," again, look at the realism of this. "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Fear and trembling." What would you think if that was your immediate future for being a Christian? Prison. Especially in those days. "You're going to be tested," Jesus says. "You will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. Limited period. Only for a while. So Jesus doesn't give his people a promise of immunity from suffering or immediate deliverance from their suffering when it comes. And he doesn't even give them a promise of deliverance from death, the death of a martyr. But he does undertake to bring them through. There is an end in view, even if it involves death. So to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, "Be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you see? It's the one who has called us to his eternal glory, the one who promises us a crown of life. So the roaring of the lion will throw some dear Christians into prison, and some of them won't come out. But as they resist him and remain firm in their faith, holding on to Christ, standing in his grace, they will come through. Why will they come through? Because the God of all grace has called them to his eternal glory. And the God of all grace is going to bring them through, and he's going to establish them and settle them and establish them. And ultimately, you know, that must be fulfilled in heaven itself, mustn't it? God is going to settle us in heaven. We're going to be perfectly safe there. We're going to be free from sin there. We're going to be free from the roaring lion there. We're going to be perfectly happy there. In this world, we cannot expect these things, but in heaven, we can. But many will be brought through the suffering. Many Christians won't die in the persecution. And as they are brought through these things, they will find that their faith is deepened, their experience of God is settled, and they come to this wonderful point of kind of maturity, a greater maturity, like Peter himself had, a greater maturity in the faith. This is something that God can do. He can perfect us. He can strengthen us. He can establish us. He can settle us in our faith. They are words with similar meanings, but together they build up a lovely picture, don't they, of stability. The first one, which in our version is translated to perfect, the Greek there is a word that was used of fishermen mending their nets, and it means to bring back to usefulness. Well, that's exactly what Jesus had done with Peter the fisherman, wasn't it? Brought him back from the brink. Maybe you've been on the brink. Maybe you've nearly fallen. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've compromised your faith. Maybe you're riddled with guilt. Maybe you're troubled here today. You say, I'm not a strong Christian at all. Well, you can shake hands with Peter. Peter knows the same experience. But he's been restored, hasn't he? Jesus has restored. There came that morning when the risen Christ appeared to him in a breakfast on the beach, cooked fish for him, the fisherman, and said, do you love me, Simon? Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. There's a work for you to do, Peter. You are restored. You're going to be perfected. You're going to be settled. You're going to be established. Even as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a preacher of the gospel, you're going to be restored to usefulness. Isn't that wonderful? Peter is brought through to a new place, and God is using, you see, the trials and adversities of your life to bring you through to a place where you are established. Is that where you long to be? Established in the faith. And so Peter ends his first letter. What a brilliant letter it is. He says, I've written to you briefly. It's 100-something verses that we've been through. He sends greetings from the church at Rome. You'd think the letter ends at verse 11. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I think it does really, in a sense. But verses 12 to 14 are a postscript. And they're a very important postscript as well. Not least because they contain this word that we've concentrated on, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. But the church in Rome is given a code name because of the persecution, because Rome had become a kind of oppressive, persecuting power. So she's called Babylon as a code name for the church in Rome. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. Solidarity again, chosen by God again, as the letter begins. As Peter writes to these believers, he reminds them that they are chosen by God. And as he ends the letter, he reminds us that all the people of God are chosen by God to salvation. He mentions Mark who once jumped ship and let Paul down in a missionary journey and kind of blotted his copybook as a missionary. And now here he is, and Peter's describing him very affectionately as his son in the faith. So you see the theme continues. People who have not always succeeded in the Christian life and yet still are with the Lord and established in the faith. And so, and also look at the way in which Peter refers to Silas or Silvanus, a faithful brother. What a description. I don't know about you, but I think when I come to the end of my Christian life, that's the way I'd like to be remembered. Not a pastor, but if only I can be faithful, a faithful brother, a faithful sister, to the end, holding on, following Jesus. Is that your desire? Is that what you long for? Faithfulness to the end. As Peter can write about this dear man Silas, a faithful brother in the Lord. And when all is said and done, let me ask you, who is it that really holds the power? It's not the roaring lion, is it? It is God himself. Thank you for that. That strengthened the point marvellously. It is God himself. To him be the glory and the dominion. That's the power word, isn't it? The dominion. Who is it who rules? Who is it who reigns? Who is it who has the authority? It is the living God. Let us give him praise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We do know who is the strongest, don't we? And we do know that God's grace is going to prevail. It will prevail. Grace will reign triumphant in the end. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Now we're going to sing as we close. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.